Now we continue our series in the London Baptist Confession of Faith in chapter 26. We are now looking at paragraphs 11, 12, and 13. We're going to talk about how it's okay for men who are not elders to preach, especially during our church services, the importance of church membership, and then the wrong way of dealing with matters in the church. So first, let's look at paragraph 11. Although it be incumbent on the bishops or pastors of the churches to be instant in preaching the word by way of office, yet the work of preaching the word is not so particularly confined to them, but that others also gifted and fitted by the Holy Spirit for it, and approved and called by the church, may and ought to perform it. So what it's saying here is, you do not have to be a pastor. You do not have to have the position as an elder to be able to preach in the pulpit. You do not have to have been ordained, laid hands upon. Instead, if there are men who have the gift of teaching or preaching, and they have not become elders for various reasons, you can still have them preach in the pulpit for the church. And they get this from examples in the book of Acts and 1 Peter. Let's go to Acts 8, verse 5. We'll start in verse 4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. We have example of Philip preaching, and he was not an elder. But yet, there was this persecution in Jerusalem, so it caused the people to scatter. As he was being scattered himself, he went preaching the word, even though he hadn't been set aside as an elder. He was an evangelist preaching the word, and God blessed it. Let's also go to Acts 11, 19 through 21. Acts 11, 19 through 21. Another instance of persecution. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So we have this scattering again. They're being pushed out as they are going about. These Christians start preaching the word of God, and people are saved through it. This is an example for us that we should not guard the pulpit so much that a person has to be pastor of a church in order to preach here. Why? Because how does a person get tested to see if they can preach? You have to give them opportunities. One good example of this is a church in Washington, D.C. They have Sunday school, they have a morning service, and they have an evening service. And they're a big enough church where the morning service or the Sunday schools, they have multiple Sunday schools. And if a person they think might have the gift of teaching, they put them in a Sunday school and have them teach. And they already have the material for them, and they see how they do, and they work with them. And if it looks like, yes, they do have the gift of teaching, people responding well, then they'll allow them to preach on a Sunday evening. Usually it's a gospel message, maybe 20 minutes long. And then they'll work with them and see how they're doing. And then if it looks like God has really gifted them in this, they'll give them an opportunity to preach on Sunday morning. And you see, by going through this process, they are equipping them, giving them feedback, and helping them to grow in preaching. However, if it shows that they don't have that gift, then it stops at Sunday school, and that's it. But it would be bad if a person's never preached before, and then we make them a pastor, and they stand up, and they can't preach themselves out of a paper bag. That's not the way it works. And that's something I have long-term as a goal at this church, is that it wouldn't just be me preaching most of the time, but maybe God would bring us men who have a desire to preach or have a gifting to preach, and that we could pour into them and give them opportunities on a Sunday afternoon service to preach a message and give them feedback and help them grow. Give them more opportunities for Sunday school to have lessons and feedback and grow. And then maybe God would raise them up and then send them out to another church. And that's my been long-term dream and hope. And because I think the more men who can preach in a church, the healthier the church will be. Because the church will be more balanced. Also, men, God's given us different ways of speaking. Some people resonate with one person more than another because the way they think is like the way I think. And then someone else is like, well, I get something out of it, but I not as much as so-and-so. And that's how people are. And so it helps to have other people speak, and it helps to have that in case the main speaker, something happens to them, or health-wise or anything else. So that's something that we should do is to pray that God would raise up men in this church, would bring men who have a desire and heart to want to preach, to teach, maybe not being a full-time pastor, but do it every once in a while. The church I came from in Springfield, we had maybe 80 average attendance. There's probably at least 7 guys who could preach in the pulpit. And now they probably have more. And that made the church healthier to have that opportunity for people to share their giftings. Let's go to paragraph 12. As all believers are bound to join themselves in particular churches, when and where they have opportunity so to do, so all that are admitted unto the privileges of a church are also under the censures and government thereof according to the rule of Christ. So basically, the confession teaches you need to be a member of a church. You need to be under someone else's authority. Let's look at some passages here. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Says, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. So the assumption here is Paul is telling the church in Thessalonica is that these people are under authority, and that they are to the idle are to be admonished, the faint-hearted encouraged, the weak helped, and the patient and be patient with them all. That there are people that you are covenanted with that are going to be encouraging you, helping you, exhorting you, be patient with you. Let's also go to 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. It says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness, and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. So this is an idea of church discipline, that we're to keep away from a brother who's walking in idleness, who's not keeping the instructions that have been passed down. Jump to verses 14 and 15. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So once again, the idea of authority, that someone's set apart, that they're not going to be associated with because they're not listening to the instructions. He's also looked at 1 Corinthians 5 about that scenario many times. Let's go to Hebrews 13:17 and be reminded of this passage that I preached a few months ago. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So there are leaders. God commands people in the church who are members to obey those leaders. Those leaders are watching over their souls and will have to give an account to God for their faithfulness in doing so. And the leaders need to know who they're supposed to keep watch over. Just like a teacher has a class role. Who's supposed to be in this class at 9 o'clock? Now at 10 o'clock when the bell changes. Who's supposed to be here? I'm going to take attendance. In the same way, we as leaders have to know, who are we keeping watch over? And we as a church has decided it's those who become formal members who come into membership with us. And we have a process to make sure that those who become members are, to the best of our ability, are true believers in Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, what makes it so difficult is, since membership has been downplayed in many churches today, people can go off to a camp, make a profession of faith, be baptized, but never join a church. And I think in the New Testament, making a profession of faith and then being baptized is always included with joining a church. It's not separated, where you can make a profession and not be baptized and not join a church, or make a profession, be baptized, and not join a church. It's all together. Those three things are a combined package. Because to come into the church is to be a part of it and to be under authority and have people watching over you. And so this is where people make the name of Christ and bring it through the mud, because they claim to be Christians. Maybe they were baptized. They're not members of a church, or if they are, that church isn't holding them accountable, and yet they live lives that are inappropriate. And then you have people who have attended church for years and haven't become members, and they're in this weird limbo, and they're not being obedient to the commands to join, but yet they feel like they're a part of it. And that's something we have to really deal against and push against in our culture, which is of being not committed to one another. Here's what Sam Waldron wrote. The Bible teaches that the local church is not a loose-knit social club. Let me just say that again. The Bible teaches that the local church is not a loose-knit social club. This isn't a country club, and we show up on Sundays whenever we feel like it, and we get all the privileges and things that go with it, and when it's convenient, we come, but when it's not convenient, we don't come. And it's just for social. No, we're here not to just get out and shoot the breeze. We're here to worship God. Nor merely a preaching center. So it's not just to hear and come see me. The Bible teaches that the local church is a society dedicated to teaching men to observe all that Christ commanded. It is therefore a religious order characterized by mutual accountability. God has commanded the church to exercise certain authority or discipline over its members in order to bring them to observance of all of Christ's commands. This is why online church is an oxymoron. It's like dry water or wet fire. It's an oxymoron, because clicking and watching a man preach to me for 30 minutes online, there is no authority or accountability that will be expressed in that. I'm just watching it. Who's going to keep me accountable to bring me to observance of all Christ's commands? Who's going to know my name? Who's going to press into me? Who's going to confront me? Who's going to tell me that I need to be more committed? Who's going to encourage me? Who's going to help me when I'm faint-hearted? The guy who doesn't know your name, who's preaching to you online, is not going to do that. He doesn't even do that for most of his congregation, because he's up on screens at other locations. Who in the pews that you're sitting with are going to help you? Some guy that you're chatting with in the sidebar? No. This is also one of the problems that can happen with larger churches. That can happen, doesn't always happen, is that there's not accountability, because no one knows who's a visitor, no one knows who's a regular attender, because there's so many people there. And you can just be a nameless, faceless person, like as if you went to the mall. No one knows who you are. And there's no accountability of people asking, where's Joe? He's not here today. He hasn't been here the last 3 weeks. What's going on? Because no one knows who's supposed to be there and who's not. And that's the whole point. Church has gone from being a society of individuals who have mutual accountability to obey Christ's commands to a place of entertainment. And just like you go to the movie theater, go to the state fair, go to a parade, it's based upon whenever you want and however you want, and there's not accountability of actually growing in Christ. And that's why we have so many problems today, because unfortunately many churches are doing that. We were talking downstairs. There's a church that's doing a sermon series starting next week on wrestling. Each week they're going to have one former WWE pro wrestler come as a guest. They didn't say what he was going to do, but they had a 1-minute promo video that showed the four different guys. And these are guys that were big time on the fake wrestling. And they were hyping it up. And what does that have to do anything with God? That's an instance of, in order to win the world, to become like the world, but by becoming like the world, you're no longer like Christ. And this is how we are to do it. We're supposed to put off those things and trust in the Word of God and build the church based upon relationships of accountability, trust, encouragement, and commitment, and not based upon self-centered, consumeristic desires. Finally, paragraph 3. No church members, upon any offense taken by them, having performed their duty required of them towards the person they are offended at, ought to disturb any church order or absent themselves from the assemblies of the church or administration of any ordinances upon the account of such offense at any of their fellow members, but to wait upon Christ in the further proceeding of the church. So what's this about? This is what you're not supposed to do. Let's give a scenario. Let's say one of the members in the church offends you, does something that's offensive, or you think they sinned against you. You talk to them, they deny it or don't think it's anything. So there are other people there. You take them as witnesses to the elders, to us pastors, to maybe the church as a whole. We hear it, and then we don't make a decision right away. And a week goes by, and you're like, what's going on? 2 weeks go by. Nothing's happened. 3 weeks go by. And so what's the temptation? When you think someone's offended you, they need to apologize, and the church is dragging their feet, either the leadership or the church body as a whole. What should you do? Well, should you raise Cain? Should you start an anonymous letter-writing campaign? Should you start slandering and gossiping around everyone? Should you start getting angry and bitter? Unfortunately, these scenarios happen. So what this is teaching us is how not to respond. Here's what Sam Waldron writes. The substance of the confession's prohibition is that there must be no anarchy, no revolution against the discipline of the church. There must be no disturbance of the church order by public demonstrations, whispering or letter-writing campaigns or gossip. There must be no abstaining of themselves from the church's meetings or abstinence from the church's ordinances. So when people don't do what we think they should do, many times we want to make them feel the pain, so we'll say, you know what, that's how it's going to be. I'm going to show up, but I'm not going to like it. I'm just going to cross my arms and stare at them the whole time. Or I'm just not even going to show up. Or I'm just going to start talking to people. Or I'm going to get great big banners and stand outside the church and make them embarrassed because of what they're not doing on my time schedule. Or at the next business meeting, I'm really going to make it explosive. You see, friends, we are so prone as Christians to do this. So what should we do? That's not what we already told the negatives, what you're not supposed to do. Sam Waldron writes, They should do the one thing that people in such a situation are least likely to do. They are to pray. To pray. Why? Is God sovereign over the hearts of the leadership of a church? Is God sovereign over the church body as a whole? Can God move people? Maybe see things the way you think they need to be handled? Is it possible you may be wrong? And what you're thinking should happen? Have you examined yourself? There are some principles we need to remember. Let's go to Ephesians 4, 2 and 3. Start in verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul starts by telling the church in Ephesus to remember their identity. You are prisoners for the Lord. So you are to follow the Lord, not follow your own whims. And that you have been called. Called to walk in a manner that is worthy of that calling. And what are the examples of the worthiness of how we should walk? One, humility. Well, if you have an issue, brought it before the leadership of the church or the church in general, and no one's acted or not acting in the way that you think, maybe out of humility I should say, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm too emotionally invested in it. Maybe I have blind spots. I've been wrong before. Maybe with gentleness. Maybe the leadership has a lot on their plate, and because of that, it's just taking longer than I want. I'm thinking the best of them. Maybe they want to get more information because they want to make sure they have all the facts first before moving forward. Oh, with patience. Maybe I should be willing to wait a month or even a couple of months if need be before things get ironed out. Maybe I should bear with one another. Maybe I should bear with that one who I think has sinned against me, who has offended me, because Christ bears with me and I've offended. He's been patient with me, even though I've sinned against them. He's been gentle with me, even though I was in rebellion against him. He was humble towards me by putting on a crown of thorns and dying on the cross for me. Why? Because it's more than about you, it's about the body. Verse 3, we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So now you don't like the way the elders are handling things, or maybe the church at large. So now you take up this campaign and you start bringing division to the body over this incident over here that they haven't dealt with yet in a way that that satisfies you, or in a timely manner in your view. And so because of that, now this compounds it, because you are saying it's my way or the highway, so I'll bring the church down. I'll split it because you're not doing what I want. That's not patient. That's not loving. That's not trying to promote unity and the bond of peace. Let's go to Colossians 3, 12 and 15 through 15. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against each other, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ Rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. So this idea of, you know, we've been called to one body, we're all chosen ones, we've been brought together. As we live out among each other, we need to put on these qualities. Once again, humility, but kindness. Kindness in our speech against the church, or even the person who has done this, or even the leaders. Meekness, that's not being weak, but it's having that strength under control, that you're going to bear with one another, you forgive one another, you're understanding. Now, this is hard because we are so prone to jump to reading attitudes of heart into people, and then we read into their mannerisms or how they respond or how they don't respond, and then out of that we start concocting the stories, and then we'll jump to the worst possible conclusion of what it could be, and it's all based upon perception. And when we do that, we set ourselves up for failing to heed Christ's commands of being humble, of being kind, of bearing with one another. Let's go to 1 John 2, 7 through 11. 1 John 2, 7 through 11. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Go to verses 18 and 19. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So we see here, we can profess all we want that we're walking in the light, but if we hate our brothers in Christ, that's a sign that we're probably not Christian. We need to repent of that. And hatred, you know, bitterness of heart, having malice, disdain for another person, anger. Maybe you're talking to a friend and that person's name comes up and you get fired up, you start having anger boiling over. That's a sign that my heart is not right in this situation. I need to repent of that, because that's not how God wants me to walk. And we shouldn't have that type of relationships with people in the body. We should forgive one another, ask for forgiveness. We should reconcile and move on. And then the last part I read, this is in the context of Gnostics who believe they had the secret knowledge, and they also emphasized that the body was sinful, but the spirit world is good. So therefore Jesus did not have a real body, because if he did, then he would have sin. So he only appeared to have a body. But anyway, there were these Gnostics who were coming into these churches, and they're the ones who were going out. And so he's saying, if they go out from us, then this shows that they were never of us to begin with. In the same way, we don't necessarily have the Gnostics like this, but we have people who can't get along well with others. And so they don't commit to the body, or they do, but they start stirring up trouble, and so then they have to be removed because of the divisions and problems that they make. Here's what Sam Waldron writes. If you love your brother, you will not leave his fellowship without the greatest grief, reluctance, and hesitation. If you are endeavoring diligently to maintain the unity of the Spirit, you will not in selfish petulance disturb the unity of the church. If you are humble, you will not be arrogantly positive that your perspective on your brother and the scripture is without defect. When is it right to leave a church? It shouldn't be at a whim or a drop of a hat. It should be out of greatest grief, reluctance, and hesitation. I think there are certain doctrinal issues where we say, it looks like I'll probably have to leave. Well, if you leave, meet with the leadership, the pastors, and say, here are issues. If that is a problem, then leave in good graces. That way, if you see them in the grocery store, you're not doing one of these because you don't want to talk to them. Unfortunately, many people leave churches for the wrong reasons. Whether it's because musical preference, or maybe they don't like the times, they don't like the type of programs that are being offered, but in their reasons for leaving, it just shows that it was more about them than it was about being grafted in or being committed to a group of people who are there. And that's why this needs to be dealt with in the most serious of ways. And so if people just start coming to church without the idea of commitment, then they'll leave the church without the idea of commitment too. And it doesn't take very much for people to leave under those circumstances. Finally, we need to remember that Christ is with us as we gather as a church. Let's go to Matthew 28:20. This is from the Great Commission. In verse 20, he concludes by saying, "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So as we gather as God's people, we have to remember the central purpose that we have is to worship God and to teach everything the Lord has taught His disciples. We're trying to make copies of one another. But there's a variation of gifts and abilities. But we want everyone to know what the disciples of Jesus knew, what Jesus taught. So that's why we have such public ministries of teaching. But the great promise here is that as this is taking place, Jesus says, "And behold," so you need to stop and pay attention, "I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, his body is physically in heaven. We're not like the Lutherans who say Christ's body is present everywhere. That's why we can say it's present at communion. No, physically he's in heaven, but as God, he does not lose his omnipresence. So as God, he is everywhere. He is here right now. I was even thinking this morning, and looking out in the attendance, and I thought, if only we could just see the roof be taken off and realize the angels and God who are looking and watching as we worship Him. We look around and see each other, but there's another dimension here. Christ is here among us. He is gathered with us as His people, and He is dwelling with us as God, as we teach the Scriptures and praise and worship Him. He hears it. He's here among us. So here's something we need to understand. If you're in a situation where you bring something before the church leadership or the church body and they don't take it and run with it as you think they need to, remember this. Here's what Sam Waldron writes. If the church has temporarily delayed or even miscarried in its obedience to Christ, should not your posture be one of prayerful waiting on Christ to vindicate you? Hastily disturbing the peace of the church and precipitously leaving it are a manifestation that you are held in the grip of unbelief. You are saying that Christ is not present in His church. So, far be it if anything ever took place and you think, us as leaders, as pastors, have done the wrong thing, or we have not acted as quickly or as appropriately, remember, God in Christ is with us. And if this has happened under His sovereignty, He can also bring vindication under His sovereignty. That if we as leadership have sinned or have not handled it in the wisest of ways, that God is still control and sovereign, and that He can vindicate you. But if we do something that is not right or appropriate or is not wise, that doesn't give you the license to sin as well, by causing division, backbiting, devouring one another, by walking not in humility and in gentleness, but in pride and arrogance. And that we have to live with one another, and that we should do so with these attributes and qualities as Christians. And that if we don't, we're not living, believing as if God is sovereign and present among us. We're living like atheists. Because now we have to vindicate ourselves. We have to take arms ourselves. And we have to move the church ourselves, because we can't trust God to do it and to make it right and to vindicate us. How many churches would be saved and spared if they would heed this advice? And how many of us have unfortunately done this ourselves and need to ask for repentance? And that God would protect our church from having these actions and behaviors, and that we would put on the fruits of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. May that be the Lord's answer of our prayer here. Let us close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for these pastors and leaders who came before us, who wrote this confession, who looked at Your Word and have given us such great wisdom that we can apply today. We pray, God, that You'd help us to have that level of commitment to the local church as we should, and to the people in it individually, and that You would guard our hearts from doing anything that would cause division, that would ruin the bond of peace, that would sin and cause devouring and divisions and backbiting to take place, slander and malice. And that You would help us to remember that Christ is present with us, and that we can entrust ourselves to Christ, we can entrust ourselves to the leadership of the church, and that we can know that if there are anything that has been a problem or hasn't been handled rightly, that Christ can vindicate it, Christ is sovereign, Christ will handle it. Help us, Lord, not to live in unbelief, but to live by prayer and in dependence upon You, and not in dependence upon ourselves to vindicate our names. We pray this, Lord, for Your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.